Hey, you guys can be seated. Thank you all for coming. It's so good to see you this Sunday morning. Welcome to Home of Christ. We want to actually first dismiss kids to Sunday school, if we have any of our kids going off to Sunday school this morning. And we are a Christ community of thoughtful faith and action. That's who we long to be. And so part of what that means is that this community of ours here, Newark, we believe God has called us to be a light here. And it's a light in terms of how we put Christ at the center of all we are and all we do, so that we represent Him, so that His gospel is first and last on our lips. But it's also A community that longs to live out a thoughtful kind of faith, a faith that where God's Spirit prompts us to action, to love, to reaching out to our community, and to do that in a way that's considered and loving and generous as Christ is generous. So that's kind of who we are, and that's kind of what we're all about. We invite you guys to join in all of that stuff. God's doing lots of cool things in our church. Among them is we have a college internship for several different college students this summer. It's really exciting, the things they've been doing. And one of them, Michael, is prepared to kind of give an update this morning. So let's welcome Michael up to share with us a little bit about the internship.
Hi, I'm one of the college interns here. So I'll just give a brief overview of what we've done this past week. Monday, we had a book pass where we read the books Tuesday, and then we shared with each other Wednesday. They all had a common theme of trying to people doing their part to change the world. And I guess we started our own projects here. Wednesday we had planning for many events that are occurring here. And they include things like helping out with the children's ministry and other upcoming events like a praise night at our church. And there will also be renovations on YD, our Young Disciples small group. And yeah, that's it.
Thank you. I know it's hard to see. It's hard to miss the excitement that Michael's just bottling up, all this excitement he's got. But just all week long, they've been working really hard, and I'm so excited for their growth and the things that they've been contributing. You guys are going to see the ripples of that throughout our church over the next few months. So thanks, Michael. We have a whole bunch of other stuff going on, but as you guys know, our theme this month in July is Family Matters. We really feel like God is calling us to a next stage of our church when His calling for us to be a family of faith has whole new meanings, as a lot of us are becoming families of babies. And so we actually have been just kind of involved in this pledge project that I'll talk a little bit more about, but we're happy this morning that Rebecca, who is in charge of our children's ministry for the church, is going to share with us a little bit about children's ministry, and we'll pray for the children's ministry, talk briefly about the pledge project before our message this morning. So I'm going to ask Rebecca to come up and share with us. Let's welcome her up warmly.
Hi, I thank you very much for giving me this opportunity to share with you with our children's Sunday school. So our children's Sunday school starts from 11 to 12:20 on every Sunday. What we do is we usually start with worship in songs for about 20 minutes. Then our students are divided into five classes based on their grade or age. We have one preschooler class that we have maximum about 12 students. And as Susan has been leading the teaching team with quite a few of you among this. And then we have this K to first grade class. Then we have about 9 students. And the way we teach is we have one teacher that takes a quarter, 3 months turn. So 4 teachers. And this is our second grade to third grade class. Very energetic. And this is our fourth grade class, and we have about 7 students. And this is our upgrade, fifth to sixth grade classes, about 10 students. and even more energetic, hard to control in class. So that's our five classes. And when they come to seventh grade, they graduate from Sunday school, they come to you. But we have one special program this year. You notice most of them are boys, so Sydney specifically had the burden that he wanted to give them a intensive training before we release them to you. So this is where, as you see, we have five classes, and we need so many teachers, and we have about 16 teachers. 16 teachers from a Mandarin congregation, and about five of you from English congregation. And this is what I wanted to share with you. I'm really excited about talking to Paul that many of you are considering joining our children's Sunday school. So I'd like to say, while you're praying for your pledge for the children ministry, we'd love to have you, because I know many of you are teachers by profession, and also you speak perfect English. I myself was corrected by my students all the time when they see I'm in a good mood. And you are much younger. I'm no longer cool. You're cool. You're college, you know, all that stuff. And you have a lot of talents. You play music instruments and those stuff. So I think you will be a great, great influence for our kids. So we love to have many of you to join our children's Sunday school teaching. And the other thing, if you feel that you cannot join us in teaching on Sundays, there are other things you really can help us. You know, we have a 20-minute worship time that it would be cool for you to lead the kids with your instruments. And I think some of, especially our upper grade boys, they really need some role models. And we sometimes have special programs that we have. We ask, like Kevin in the past, Daniel in the past has always been helping. So they've already, you know, the big brothers for our kids. So thank you.
So actually, Rebecca, do you have to run to take care of some kids, don't you? Can we pray for you?
Oh, sure.
Okay, hang around. We'll pray. Let's all stand up and pray for the children's ministry together. Father God, it's just awesome to see those pictures of those kids and know that Sunday after Sunday, Lord, faithful people with a 9-to-4 student to teacher ratio, that's awesome, are just pouring their lives into raising these kids up in the Lord, teaching them from your word, teaching them to love you and to love one another, God. Lord, I'm so humbled at seeing all the things that our children's ministry leaders have done, God, amazed at your goodness and how you work. So, Father, I just want to pray your blessing on all the teachers, for Rebecca and all of the other leaders and organizers and helpers. Lord, we pray that you would bless them for their service unto you. Would you, God, just provide for them, give them new energy and strength. When things get a little tough with those kids, would you give them renewed patience and joy so that, God, the love that you have for us would be infectious on our young generations of kids. Pray that you would provide more helpers, more workers for this harvest, for the Children's Ministry Sunday School program, and that, God, you would show each of us how we can play a role, God, whether it's contributing in some way to support the ministry, or our own time or efforts or relationships that we can submit unto you, sacrifice unto you, God. And so we pray for the Children's Ministry, ask for your continued blessing, and we thank you for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. You can be seated. Thank you, Rebecca. So as you guys can see, you know, God has kind of established a really exciting ministry with our kids. And, you know, for us as an English congregation in this summer, we're really trying to all ask the question of ourselves, how, God, do you want me to contribute to this? So for those of you guys who are members of the church, this pledge form, which we first gave out last week, I want to really encourage you guys to fill it out, and we'll ask you starting next week and the week after to turn in your commitment. And what we'll do is take that information, just put it on a database. It'll be totally private, but we'll send you email reminders of the commitment that you've made. And when it comes time for us to look for helpers and people to set up babysitting or people to supervise the lunchtime playtime, we'll know to contact you. Another big part of this is of course the financial part. And the reason that we have a financial need is because we need to rent out more space. Right now, as you guys know, during lunchtime, the kids are all over the place and it's not enough classrooms for the kids and stuff. So we are in the process of exploring one of the nearby businesses, facilities, to rent out their space. This is an exciting thing. It's a great thing, because our WANA program is growing, our kids program is going, we can do things during the week to reach out to our neighborhood kids. And the big point is this, guys, as we sacrifice all this and commit to all these things, pledge to this, let's do it as a prayer to God. Let's say to the Lord, God, our church, you've blessed us, you've taken care of us all through these years, and now we want to be a church that takes care of our community. We want to be a church that takes care of our neighborhood, the families that live here, the people that you know, that you go to school with, that you work with. We want to be a church that opens wide its arms so that no matter what their age or what's going on with them, that they'll walk in here and see Jesus. Just as Jesus welcomed children and sat and ate with all kinds of people, we want to be that kind of a welcoming church. Okay, so I want to encourage you guys to continue praying about this. Next week I'll talk a little bit about financial pledging and maybe some of the challenges that some of us have with financial pledging and how we're going to have to put our faith in God to provide for us for that. All right, so that's kind of our announcements this morning. And we have our message this morning from somebody I'm really excited to hear about. His name is Dr. Russell Jung. He's a professor of Asian American Studies at San Francisco State University, and also one of the founders of a church in Oakland called New Hope Covenant Church that actually years back when we were first starting as a congregation, we spent a little bit of time learning from them and how they did their ministry. It's a pretty exciting story about Russell and his wife Joanne and their family. They live kind of in the heart of the San Antonio district of Oakland, the kind of neighborhood where if I was looking for a house in, my parents would probably throw a fit. But they followed God's calling to live there, to kind of be an incarnational ministry in that neighborhood to show the love of Christ to the people they live with. And God has been able to work through Russell and their family and also others in that neighborhood to do some pretty astonishing things in that community. In fact, this last Saturday, a whole bunch of our interns were able to participate with them in a block party that they threw to just kind of, you know, say to the whole neighborhood, we love you with the love of Christ. And that was a really exciting thing. Russell teaches, like I said, at San Francisco State, and he's going to talk this morning a little bit about family. So let's welcome up Russell for his message this morning.
Okay, thanks, Pastor Paul. Yeah, I really appreciate this church and Paul's ministry and your church's ministry. And I'd like to thank the girls who came to our block party last week. They did a great job. They had floods of kids coming. They were manning the bouncy house, and they couldn't stop the hordes of kids entering the bouncy house. And it often got tipped over. So I'd like to thank this church. And we really see this church as a sister church to ours, and I think we have a lot to learn from you and how you are trying to put your faith in action here in this community. So I thank you for inviting us today. I'd like to introduce my family to, since we're talking about family, this is my wife, Joanne. This is my son, Matthew, my daughter, Betsy, and my daughter, Bonnie. If you guys could stand up. So it's sort of awkward because I'm going to be talking about them. Right in front of them, but probably more awkward for them. So what I want to talk to you today is this idea of you're going through a series on family matters, and so I thought of the title Tiger Mom, Panda Dad, and a couple of months, I think at the beginning of the year, there was a Wall Street Journal article. Do you guys remember this? All you guys know about this? The Wall Street Journal came out with a front page article, and the headline read, why Chinese mothers are superior. And I thought, duh, what an obvious article. What do you need to know this for? If you just think about how many Chinese people there are in the world, you know why Chinese mothers are superior, right? And this is with the one-child policy. And so, I don't know why they needed to write a whole article about it. But Amy Chua wrote a book called The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mom. And any of you guys read it? We know of it, right? But it's actually not like the Wall Street article, journal article. It's actually more of a satire. It's actually a funny memoir. And I actually at first didn't really want to read it because it's a typical thing about Asian people being super strict. But as I read it, it was really, really funny. And it, but a lot of people, I think, were threatened by it because it talked about how American parenting is too soft. And Asian people are producing superior people, right? And I think that's why I got such a reaction, because Americans, I think, have this sort of fear, like, we're falling behind, China's ascending, and Asian people are producing people like my wife, okay? So she's a model. My wife went to Harvard. She's a concert pianist. She became a doctor, and so everyone's, ugh. And then the San Francisco Chronicle actually put a front page story about her. So, this was not news. There was no news in the story. It just, I don't know why they just wanted to, you know, profile her awesomeness, right? There's no point to the story, honestly. But that's what Americans are afraid of, or broader Americans. They're afraid of tiger moms producing superior Asian kids. And perhaps your parents were tiger moms and dads too, super strict and really demanding and having high expectations, right? And so I want to talk a little bit about that. And or I know a lot of you guys are young parents. I see a lot of you. And maybe you're wondering, should we become tiger moms or dads? And or you may have a secret fear like I have. If I'm not a tiger mom or dad, then the other tiger mom, dads, or kids will outperform us, right? And it's like, oh, if I were more strict, my kid would get better grades. Or if I made my kid practice piano more, maybe they could play. And so I think this is a really relevant topic for us, how we were parented, how we plan to parent. And I think God has something to say for us in this whole process of being parented and becoming parents. So I'd like to start off us in a word of prayer as we know about our topic. Dear Heavenly Father, we just first of all want to thank you for our parents. We want to acknowledge the sacrifices, the love, the commitment that they had for us. And we know that the opportunities we have, the gifts we have, just the life we have was you working through them. So we thank you for our parents, we thank you for our families, and we pray that you would teach us now about your family and what it means to be your church family. Amen. Okay, thanks. So let me sort of describe tiger moms and dads. And tiger moms and dads, what happens is that when your parents talk to you or teach you or socialize you and raise you, you get a lot of voices in your head. And those typical expressions that especially Chinese parents and Asian parents have. And the first one is, have you eaten yet? Have you guys heard that? Yeah, Chinese people, when they greet you, they say, have you eaten yet? And I always thought that was strange. My grandmother lived with us, and I'd come home from school on the school bus, and the first thing she'd say, have you eaten yet? I go, I just came from the school bus. How can I have eaten yet, right? I didn't really get it. But why do Chinese people say, have you eaten yet? Why do they ask that particular... Instead of saying, how are you doing? Don't know? Huh? Well, I didn't really figure it out until I went to China, and then I realized it wasn't just my grandmother was weird, but all of China is sort of weird in this way. In that they don't ask how are you doing, and you're saying, oh, I'm feeling okay. They don't care about your feelings. You know? They care about your physical well-being, right? And so if you've eaten, then you're physically okay, right? And so all of China, and you know, when you come from a land of drought and famine, and then have you eaten is a really important question, right? Because you could be starving and dying. It's like, no, I'm dying. And so have you eaten is a really big concern, because Chinese and Asians don't show their love by being all touchy-feely and, you know, hugging and saying, I love you, baby Schmitty. They just say, have you eaten? Have you guys seen the UCLA library girl rant, the YouTube one? Young people have, right? All the young people have seen it. This is a girl who starts complaining about all the Asians at UCLA, right? UCLA stands for what? UC? Lost in Asians, right? Lots of Asians, okay. And so this girl doesn't like all the Asians. She goes, and on the weekends, their parents are all coming. What are all these parents doing here? Why can't their kids be independent? And you know the reason why all the parents are coming on the weekends is to feed their kids, right? The whole point, that's how we show our love. Chinese parents and Asian parents, they don't show their love by kissing you and hugging you. They show their love by feeding you, right? And that's why when you guys go to college, you probably get packed off with lots of food when you go. Right? Oh, so now you understand. So that's the first voice. Their Asian parents are very concerned, and they show their love in different ways than typical American TV shows you might see, right? But then... I like the college students because they can like surf the web for all these things. Another way Asians express, another thing that Asian parents have is they have very high expectations for your academic achievement and for then your careers, right? Because they want you to become doctors. So I like this one. You're not a Bijan, you're an Asian, right? And that means all of you should get A's and that we should all be performing well and outperforming other people if we work hard enough. Right, even my mom wasn't that strict, but she was similar. She would go, why'd you get an A minus? Why can't you get an A next time, right? And then she suggested, why don't you become a doctor, right? Because that's the default occupation. You're Chinese, become a doctor. It was like predestination. And so we get these high expectations from your parents, right? And they may not even say it, but you sort of know it because everybody else around you has these high expectations. And what happens then is we learn as we try to work for grades and as we try to do the right thing is that we learn to earn the approval of our parents. And so what Asian kids always try to do is earn things. They're always graded, right? We're always being graded and scored. And so we're always trying to earn approval. If we get good grades, your parents are pleased with you. If you get bad grades, you get disapproval. And that translates then into how we see other authority figures. Like even now, I'm really old, but I'm afraid of people older than me, right? Because I'm afraid they may grade me, they may judge me, you know, they're scary, and because I may get their disapproval. And so that's something we have to struggle with, is that we're always trying to please people, right? Because of this performance orientation. You guys get this? Okay. How they instill this performance orientation is through shame. And shame is a very, very effective way of making us feel inadequate and setting benchmarks of achievement. How many of you guys when you were raised, your parents compared you, right? And they say, why can't you be like this kid? Why aren't you like your cousin? Why aren't you like Joanne, right? And by comparing, you realize, okay, there's a high standard out there, right? And you're supposed to reach that high standard. And if you don't hit that high standard, then again, you feel like inadequate. You feel inferior, right? And so a lot of us have this sense of, I have this sense of inferiority. I got my PhD, but I still don't feel like I'm not smart. I don't belong in academia, right? And this is just, that's because we're all like Ranch 99. This is really good. You guys know why Ranch 99 is named Ranch 99? This is true.
They can't provide 100% service.
Right.
Trying.
Yeah. They're close to being 100, right? But they're not perfect yet. And so they're going to keep on trying hard to serve you so that they can be Ranch 100. But they're just Ranch 99, right? We're all Ranch 99 kids. We're all feeling, we're not all. Maybe you're not like this, but I am. I feel like no matter what I do, I'm never good enough. I could always do more. And even in your profession, you may feel like this way. Well, I'm a doctor, I made it, but there's always more to learn in my profession, right? I'm a student, I could always study more, right? I'm a parent, I could always give more. And so you're always trying to keep on giving. I don't know if you guys are like this, but this is a very typical Asian sort of issue. Because we have this shame, we're compared, and so we're always trying to perform and achieve. All right, the last voice you may get from your parents is this. You as a kid go up to your dad and say, Dad, I have a problem, and your dad responds, sometimes a lot of our dads aren't that expressive, right? And they don't say anything, right? They just sort of read the newspaper or whatever. And sometimes a lot of Asian parents have dads who are really strict and don't say much. But the only time they talk to you is maybe when you're getting disciplined or they're mad or they show anger. And so a lot of us have fathers who haven't said anything to us except for when they're angry at us, right? And what's happened is that I had a dad like that, sort of, and my greatest fear has become realized because I am now exactly like my father. And you guys laugh, and you're going to become exactly like your fathers, no matter what. It's like, Luke, I'm your son, and, you know, Luke's always afraid he's going to become Darth Vader. I'm afraid that I'm... And I have become my father. It's terrifying. The other week, people have been saying how much I look like my dad. And my fear is that I act like my dad. Because my dad was really harsh and judgmental and critical. And I've turned out exactly the same. I get mad at the exact same topics that my dad gets mad at. As much as I know, ooh, I don't like my dad. I don't want to be like my dad. I've become my dad. I've become a tiger dad. And several. This is my confession. Just this week, we were having a graduation party for these kids. And I was in charge, so I was responsible. I was like, I'm like my dad who likes to take responsibility. And so I'm hosting this party, and I'm all excited because we got all these people coming. And I tell people what to do, and I like telling people what to do. And so you buy the hot dogs, you buy them. But what happens is that someone, we shall remain nameless, bought a lot of turkey franks, right? And I go, what do we need 48 hot dogs for? You know, we only have 50 people. There's too many hot dogs. And I got really mad because you spent $5 extra on these extra hot dogs? How inefficient, right? Didn't I say to you, just get 24 hot dogs? And so I got really mad. It was totally stupid, but I couldn't control myself. I was like, God, what a waste of time. We wasted our time, we wasted our expenses. You know, it's like we got to go back to Costco. And so I've become my dad. I've become a tiger dad. And that's part of the problem of how we've been raised, is that for a lot of us, you may have a sense of inferiority because you're not good enough. You may have a sense of fear that you're not going to meet the approval of others and you're always becoming a people pleaser. Or you may become like your parents and become super strict and authoritarian. You get it? So you guys, young guys, you don't get it yet, but when you're as old as I am, you'll realize, I'm like my dad. And so with this sort of, whatever your parenting, maybe your parents weren't like this, but we'll still have, I just want you to reflect on how you've been parented in your own personal life. What are the voices that go through your head as your parents have raised you? What have they said to you about yourself? What have they said to you about your identity? What have they said to you about how you relate to others? How do you hope to raise your own kids in light of how your parents have raised you? Are you going to reject what your parents have done? Because how we've been parented oftentimes affects how we relate to God the Father as our parent. And so we got to see that connection. Okay. Now, one response that a lot of Asian American Christians do is they go, yeah, we got tiger moms and dads. I'm not going to be a tiger mom and dad. And so because we're Christians, we start reading books about parenting, right? And they go, okay, those got to be better experts than my own parents. And so we start looking at guidebooks and experts, authority. And one authority is Focus on the Family. You guys may have heard of this. And so what we want to do is reject the way we've been raised because we're all wounded by that, and so we're going to adopt a biblical way of parenting and raising our kids. So Focus on the Family, they have this focus, quote, we help provide help and resources for couples to build healthy marriages, that's good, that reflect God's design, and for parents to raise their children according to morals and values grounded in biblical principles. Okay, so that sounds good. But I'm going to call, while we Asians have tiger moms, I'm going to call this teddy bear parenting, okay? Because this is what the contrast is, okay? Teddy bear parenting. This is actually quoted from the website of Focus on the Family. This is what parents are supposed to do. The real job of dads, the job of dads is to validate their kids, right? They're supposed to say, hey, you exist and you matter to me, son. Or you're good enough. Or you're an okay kid, right? honestly, this is a biblical principle you're supposed to validate. You know, like, because we're all wounded Asians, we're all feeling inferior. How, wouldn't you love your parents to actually say, I love you? You're important, right? And the mom of the real mom of the job, the real job of the mom, not the real mom of the job, the real job of the mom is to nurture her kid. You're supposed to pour life into them, model joy and passion, and fill your kid up with aliveness. I have no idea what that means. It's going to fill up their kid with like death, right? And so it's like aliveness. But this is the biblical principle of what Focus on the Family advocates. It's a sort of the extreme opposite of strict parenting. It's build your kid's self-esteem, right? Validate them. Express to them their love. Make them feel emotionally healthy. Now, the problem with this is that not all families are like Focus on the Family families. If you look at their model is, I mean, you can't tell by the picture, but it's a Victorian family, right? That's their model. Not necessarily a biblical family, but a Victorian family that comes from a particular economic era that was always a fiction, always an imagined family where the dad was a breadwinner and the mom was the nurturer at home and really emphasized raising her kids. That was always a fiction, but they're sort of resurrecting that image and saying, this is how we should be, right? So the problem is that not all of us are Victorian families, right? We don't live in that age anymore. We can't necessarily always have stay-at-home moms nurturing their kids. And really, if you look in the Bible, do you hear Abraham saying to his son Isaac, good job, Isaac. You're good enough. So I'm going to sacrifice you now, you know, right? Look at that biblical parenting. Or, you know, Rebecca, right? Rebecca and Jacob and Esau. Does Rebecca ever say, you're an okay kid, but sorry, I'm going to cheat you out of your blessing now, right? There's different biblical models that you could take from. And I'm just saying that they're taking a particular one biblical model, and they really, really emphasize your self-esteem, your emotional health, and raising, making your kids and family central. And my fear is that Focus on the Family has too much focus on the family, that they've made the family the idol, and it's a misdirected focus, that we're so super concerned about our kids and how healthy are they and how much attention that they get and how validated they are, that they're missing the boat on how we're supposed to parent. And so what results is that you get a very self-obsessed kid, a kid who's very whiny and complaining, a kid who feels entitled to a lot of things because they always feel special, right? And so there's a danger, I'm painting an extreme picture, but there's a danger from having a tiger mom who says you're not good enough and from having a teddy bear dad who says you're great no matter what you do, right? Good job. So what's the alternative then? I'd like to talk about panda dads and panda parenting. And how many of you guys have seen Kung Fu Panda, Po Ping? We should all relate to Po Ping. Only these guys are the only guys who know all the contemporary pop culture references. All you guys back there is like, what? YouTube, what? Okay. So in Galatians, it talks about when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elementary spiritual forces of the world. And I'm like Po Ping. Po Ping was a little panda found in a radish box. If you saw, I actually went to the movie just so I could give you this talk. And so Po Ping is a little orphan panda, and he was left in a radish box, and he was orphaned as a kid. And I'm going to argue that a lot of us should start considering ourselves as spiritual orphans in the same way. And orphans are actually, and orphans and widows and aliens are often talked about, especially in the Old Testament, because they're the most vulnerable populations. If you're an orphan back in the Old Testament times, that means you don't have a protection of the family. If you don't have protection of the families back then, in the Old Testament times, your family wasn't all about nurturing and coddling you. Your family was your political protector, right? Your family was sort of your physical safety net. If you didn't have a family, people would rob you and kill you really easily, right? Your family was the police force to protect you from other robbers. Your family was your economic support. If you don't have a family, you can't apprentice anybody, you have no skills, you have no land, you have no opportunities, right? So if you're an orphan or a widow, you have no, basically no opportunity. You have no life. And it was a real harsh world out there, and so without a clan to protect you, like Hagar and Ishmael, you'd be left to your own devices, and it's very, very dangerous. Okay? So, the Bible talks a lot about aliens, widows, and orphans, and that we're supposed to take care of them because they're vulnerable. And I'd like to talk a little bit about my foster daughters, this is Bessie and Bonnie, and their experiences, because they're, and a lot of kids like them, refugee kids, and just tell you what it's like for to be an alien and an orphan today. Bessie and Bonnie come from Burma, and Burma's had the longest civil war in the world right now. It has an ongoing 60-year civil war. And so what happens is that the Burmese government is having this long policy of ethnic cleansing and ethnic genocide. And they're going into villages and just burning down villages. And so as a result, there's a lot of internally displaced people who have to run for their lives, right? The Burmese government uses forced labor, and so kids have to work. It's modern-day slavery still. In Betsy and Bonnie's home, they actually, or not their home, but in neighborhood villages, they actually burn down the Christian churches to put up temples. They actually they take away people's property. And so as a result, there's this mass exodus from Burma. And so it's a really rough life. And so there's hundreds of thousands of refugees fleeing Burma because the conditions are so bad. Even though it used to be the rice bowl of Asia, it's probably one of the most poor countries in Asia now. And so all these people are leaving. But what happens when they leave Burma, if they're not considered real refugees, they just become undocumented aliens, like an undocumented resident here. And Bonnie and Betsy had to, when they were kids, had to start go to work on their own and live on their own in Malaysia. And so they moved to Malaysia. And so it's really hard in Malaysia, though, for a lot of refugees because they don't have any papers. Right, and if they don't have any papers, not only were they afraid of getting deported, they were afraid that the police were corrupt. And what would the corrupt police do if they catch you? They might traffic you, right? They could totally exploit you. And so you got all these sort of young kids who run away from Burma because their government is too dangerous, putting them into forced labor camps, taking away their villages. And then they go to Malaysia, and their life is even just as hard, right? One kid we interviewed talked about, my life was running, I would run to work, and then I would run home because he was so afraid of the police for the trafficking, right? That's the vulnerability of aliens. That's the vulnerability of orphans. And what happened to Betsy and Bonnie is eventually they didn't have, they lost their parents. And so when I asked Betsy about this, it's okay for me to say? Yeah. I asked her, how do you feel when you realize that you had no more family back in Burma or your, and she said, I felt small, very small. And that's how we as spiritual orphans are like. You may not feel so small and vulnerable, but all of us are really small and vulnerable. A lot of us are like aliens and orphans or slaves. Paul actually calls us slaves because there's spiritual forces, voices around us that tell us you're not good enough. Voices that say you need to be better. You got to keep on working harder. Voices that say, I should feel proud about myself, but I don't. Right? And so we're slaves in those ways. We may feel like, oh, I'm not performing, I'm not a good enough Christian, I got to do more. And so we're cursed as slaves to the law. So in these ways, Betsy and Bonnie were small and vulnerable to the larger forces, both to the economic and political forces in Burma, to the lack of support in Malaysia. And their life was actually, as their particular circumstances made them very vulnerable. But we got to think in the same way, we're a lot like Betsy and Bonnie. You may feel comfortable and not so threatened, but really, we're slaves to sin. I can't get out of my past of how my father raised me, and I've become a tiger dad, right? I still hear the voices where I'm not good enough, and I got to please these authorities. Despite the status I've attained. So I'm going to argue like Bonnie and Bessie's, we're all spiritual orphans. We all are helpless, right? But the good news is, Romans says, at the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And in Galatians, it talks about when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sons. So here, Paul makes us a status shift. We go from being slaves and orphans to adopted sons and daughters. And what's it mean to be adopted? To go from this bondage of being at the whim of all these forces, what happens is that when you get adopted, you get set free. A lot of orphans in the past were slaves, and when slaves get adopted, they're set free from that bondage. They get relieved of having that obligation, and they're made new. So all the debts that slaves, maybe they became slaves because they had debts, all those debts are relieved. In the same way, we're set free from our old life, and we're relieved of the obligations and the burdens we may have from our family, the sinful patterns that we may feel addicted to, the trappings that we may feel that the world is saying to us. For these new slaves in the Roman time, they got the new names, right? They got whole new identities. They're no longer slaves that could be at the mercy of someone else. They have new names. They adopt the name of their parents, their father. And in the same way, we as spiritual orphans are no longer inferior, not good enough, too sinful. We've been blessed and our names have been changed. And so adoption is a remarkable thing. It's part of salvation is that we get adopted. Just like Kung Fu Panda, we get a loving father who takes this dirty little panda, cleans him up, and feeds him. And the best thing, or one of the key things about being adopted, is that now the adoptee gets to inherit the riches and power of the father, right? That's what it means to be adopted. It's like being adopted by Angela Jolie. You know, you're a little kid in Sudan, and all of a sudden you get this new name. My name is now Jolie Pitt. And I don't know. And now the kid has all the riches of Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie, and they go to red carpet treatment. We get something even better, right? We get adopted by God, and we're going to inherit all the power, all the riches of his glory in heaven, all the authority of heaven. So I don't think I don't tap into that power. But someday we're going to have all that power and authority. We're going to have all those riches. So I think we need to start living into our adoption. You guys get this? So, the consequences of having a panda dad. So I'm saying you may have a tiger mom now, but you also have a panda dad who's adopted you. And that's going to make all the difference in your life. But there's implications. We have a new family now, right? Now we have panda dad, we're part of panda dad's family. And now there's implications. It's actually difficult to be an adopted kid. Christ says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Christ says, okay, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to give up things, and that may be your mother and father. So Christ has some hard things to say. For a lot of Chinese people, and in the past, it's really important to bury your ancestors, right? To give them the respect and honor them and remember what they've done for you because they gave you life and so you got to bury them. Jesus said, nope, sorry, even your family obligations, your most important family obligations, maybe your mom says, your most important obligation, go to college and become a doctor because I sacrificed, I left China for you. I used to be a doctor in China, now I work at 7-Eleven, so you can go to school. And you have all these obligations, Christ says, no, give it up to follow me because it's more important. He says, no, you have a new family. Once Jesus' mother came to him, and Jesus' mom was looking for him. And his disciples said, hey, your mom's looking for you. And Jesus actually renounced his own mother looking for him. Jesus said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So Christ calls us to a new adopted family. And this is should be your new first family. More powerful, more important, higher priority than your own natural family. Rodney Clapp was an editor of Christianity Today, and he wrote this book, Family at the Crossroads. And could someone read that first paragraph out loud, please? Okay, Wilson, can you read the first part?
Family is not God's
own
control. It's a children. Family is not the social agent, the most significant issue in forms the character of Christians. Family is not the primary vehicle of God's grace and salvation or winning and death to the world.
Thank you. Okay, Colette, oh, can you read the second one?
The church is God's most important institution on earth. The church is a social agent that most significantly shapes and forms the character of Christians. The church is the primary vehicle of God's grace and salvation for a waiting, desperate world.
Thanks. So this is a radical statement here, and I think this is pretty biblical. Your family is not eternal. When you go to heaven, you're not going to know who your wife is or your husband, right? The eternal family is your church family. You have more in common, you'll have longer ties, you have a deeper connection by the Holy Spirit with a kid in Sudan or Burma who's Christian than maybe your cousin who's not a Christian. Your church family is more important than your own family. So what does that mean then? It's cool, we're adopted, we got a panda dad, but now we have to let go of certain things. What are the implications of having church as your first family rather than your own family being the most important thing in your life? Well, if the church is your first, the church is your first family, you still have your biological family, right? And so how do we relate the two? Okay, and that's the issue that I think a lot of you guys are dealing with this month. I think, first of all, even though we're supposed to be willing to let go of our family, that doesn't mean we could totally say, you know, thumb our nose at mom and say, haha, I don't have to obey you anymore. We're still responsible to love, obey, and serve one's family. And there's lots of examples of that. Christ, when he was last words on the cross, one of Christ's last acts was to tell the disciple whom he loved to take care of his mother, right? So one of the last acts that Jesus did is he fulfilled his obligation as the eldest son, and he made sure that his mother was taken care of, right? And so Christ, at the very end, was still a good son. Even though he said, Mom, you're not my mom, those who do the will of the Father are my family, he still took care of her, right? Jesus also said that divorce is not an option, and by saying so, he really raised the institution of marriage, that marriage, we should be faithful, okay? So we're still obligated to love and obey our family. But one of the implications is that if we adopt the church as our first family, we're freed up from some of the unrealistic expectations we have for family. Maybe you feel unfulfilled and lonely because you want to have a partner in your life. You're single and you're like, if I could only find that man of my dreams, or if I could only walk on long beaches, you know, and moonlight, then I'll be happy, right? No, that's not true. You have a God's first family. You don't necessarily need to have all this romance. You don't need to be fulfilled by having your parents say you're good enough, or your dad saying, you matter. You don't need to be have any sense of worth because you've achieved your family's expectations. You don't have those expectations anymore. You don't need to be burdened by that. So what happens then is when you're freed up from your family's voices, from the tiger mom voices or the teddy bear dad voices, when you're freed up from those things, you're free to be the church. And the church, how does the family relate to the church, is just like individuals. Individuals are supposed to be light and salt to the world. And in the same way, I think families are supposed to be light and salt to the world. So what we need to do is think of our families as working alongside the home of Christ's larger church, your adoptive family, and thinking about how can we be salt and light to the world. How much time do I have? Really? You sure?
Yeah.
Okay, better eat lunch now. So I'm arguing we have a new family, and this new family, the Panda Dad's family, is way more important than our own family. So how do we relate to that family? First of all, church doesn't revolve around our families. Church isn't to help our family be stronger. Your family is to make the church stronger. Okay? Reverse the family's importance. This really shocked me when I first heard this. Because a lot of churches are saying, oh, we're trying to help the families do better. We're trying to help marriages be stronger. We're trying to make sure kids are validated and they're good, they feel good job. Reverse that. Shift your thinking. We're supposed to help God's family for God's eternal purposes. That's going to be significant. That's going to be worthwhile. That's going to validate you. So I'm going to give you some practical examples of how we're trying to live out our life in light of our first family. Church is our first family. Again, my family is not the model. I'm not perfect, and Joanne's not the perfect mom, but she's close. You know I'm a tiger dad, and I'm like angry, and I yell, and I'm, you know, on road trips, I say, you know, hurry up and, you know, I even yell at Herb for not, you know, stopping kids. So we're not the model, but I think there are some ways that we're thinking about church's first family that shapes how we live. And to just exemplify, I'm going to go over Micah 6:8. And I know your church has the same values about being a witness and being a church of justice. So how does the Jung family try to do justice in relationship to the church? And so, one thing we do is, here you have a picture of Matthew, and what our church does is, you know, like your church probably, we do things like we feed the poor, and we serve, at Christmas time we do meals, and so here, we just bring your family along. Make that your family tradition, right? That every Christmas, well, Christmas time doesn't mean getting gifts, Christmas time means we go and serve the underprivileged. And so there you have a picture of Matthew handing out donuts, cupcakes at some community event. So what we try to do, and we do our justice acts, Paul talked about how we live in Oakland, and we're really engaged in our community. And what we try to do is bring our family along in all the activities and ministries we do, because we figure, well, if we're supposed to be a light and shine a light to the community, our family is also supposed to shine a light. So we drag out Matthew and Betsy and Bonnie to all these protests and demonstrations. The first week we were here, Betsy and Bonnie went to a protest against sex trafficking in our neighborhood, right? And prostitution in our neighborhood. They're going, what's going on here? And all these people are complaining. So this is where we moved to, this place where there's, you know, all this street trafficking. So we do that. Another thing that we try to instill in Matthew is that, you know, one justice issue for a lot of kids is bullying, right? A lot of you guys are teachers here, and kids just naturally bully the other kids, and they pick on each other, right? And it's just sort of a common thing. So a lot of us teach our kids to say, you know, to stand up to bullies, right? And say, you know, if someone's bullying you, tell the teacher. If someone's bullying you, just say no. Use your voice. Don't fight back, right? So that's a common thing to teach. We teach Matthew an additional thing. Jesus said, blessed be the peacemakers. And if Jesus says that, that's what I want Matthew to be. I want him to be a peacemaker. I don't want him not only to stand up to being bullied, I want him to stop others from bullying. When he sees other kids being bullied, I want him to say, no, quit picking on that other kid. You get the difference? Not only when he gets bullied does he say no, when he sees other kids being bullied, he's going to stop the bullier. That's putting him at risk. But we're trying to teach them that because blessed are the peacemakers, right? That's just an example of trying to take the Bible and make our family be reflective of what Christ calls us to be. And so it's a different approach to things. And Matthew has done that. He's actually said, hey, quit picking on the other kid, right? And it's helpful because, you know, Matthew's not as small as the other kids. But being a Christian means we have to start taking risks, right? Getting engaged and doing what Jesus says. And so that's just one example of how we're trying to socialize our kids with real biblical values, not these sort of supposed biblical values that you're good enough just because you sit still. Oh, there he goes. Now I can talk about him more. Mercy. So we're raising Matthew in this really bad neighborhood. I'm glad he's gone. Our local schools scored zero on the state test scores, right? And you know how they often get, what happens when their scores are so low, they fire all the teachers and principals? That happens a lot in our neighborhood. And even though we're well off enough to move to a better district and to send our kids to private school, to a good school district, or send our kids to private district, we're still sending Matthew, Bonnie, and Betsy, or Betsy and Bonnie, to public schools. And the question is, why do we do that for now? For now, we're doing that. And the question is, why send them to public schools when they're not going to get as good an education and they're more at risk of being bullied, right? Sort of a stupid thing to do. And this is one of my reasons why I think our kids are going to public school. I want my kids to learn compassion, not competition. So I went to Stanford. And at Stanford, I was around all of these really, really smart people. And while I was at Stanford University, I asked one of my advisors, I'm sort of worried about getting a job in the future. What am I going to do? And the professor, or my advisor said, it's okay. If you're the best, you'll always get a job. I go, oh, that's simple. All I have to do is be the best, right? And, you know, that's actually good advice for Stanford people because Stanford people actually are the best, right? Sorry, Cal people or whatever. There, yeah, right? Stanford people get this sense of entitlement that they've outcompeted other people. They worked hard, they had better scores, so they got into Stanford, and so they're better than other people, and since they're better than other people, they deserve whatever job, whatever nice lifestyle, whatever opportunities they get. That's the mentality. We're the best, we deserve it, we earned it, right? And so I got that sort of attitude too. That's how I was raised. I learned to compete, I learned to work hard so that I could get this certain status. That's the world's eyes, right? And so, but what happened at Stanford is I learned to compete to prove myself in these ways, but I didn't learn how to love. And so, coming from Stanford, I could hang out with my college friends who have since become CEOs and professors and, you know, doctors. I could hang out with those people, but now I live in Oakland, it's really hard for me to hang out with my neighbors because my neighbors are like the average person, right? Only 7 people out of 100 people in the world get to go to college. All right, so all you guys are super, super privileged. Can we who are in the 7%, is that right? Yeah, relate to the other 93%? Can we love them? Can we understand how other people are dealing with, right? It's really hard. And so I found out, yeah, I can compete, but I can't really well relate with my neighbors who don't have the same experiences that I have. And so what we want Matthew to do and to learn is compassion. Not just be a great competitor, score better scores, do better in SATs, do better in GREs, get better promotions. I don't want to prepare Matthew to be the best in this world. I want to prepare Matthew for the kingdom of heaven. And that means learning compassion. Got that? And so that's why we go to public school, so he could experience a wider range of people, so he could learn to relate to more people, and so that he could love more people. When Jesus had compassion, that meant, compassion means he felt with, right? Compassion means to have, compassion means like an internal gut feeling of empathy, right? I want Matthew to learn that, so that when he sees a kid, he has that gut feeling and understands that. To have the same sense of mercy, to love mercy, and to care for people the way Jesus did, right? And so that's the difference. You put your kids in different contexts, so they develop compassion, not competition. The last thing is humility, right? To walk humbly. And so Chinese are pretty good at teaching humility because we're always shamed. But I don't want the type of humility where you feel humble because you're not good enough. I want a humility where it's in a relationship to God. Okay, so this is a good story. Matthew, can I? And I'll tell you the story. Those kids in the picture are playing musical chairs. And so our church was playing this game of music. Our church is sort of like other, you know, focused on the family, evangelical church. And they're playing musical chairs, and they're telling the kids, you're special, right? And so they're all playing But the game was, the musical chairs are supposed to, when the music stopped, you actually, and you don't have a seat, you actually win. If you're the one left standing, you're actually a winner, and you get to say why you're special, right? So, the music stops, Sierra steps like, I'm Sierra, I'm special because I have, Hello Kitty shoes, And everyone claps, yeah, you're special, good job, got it. You're validated, right? So this is what our church is doing, right? Because we adopt a lot of this thinking. So they're playing this game, their music goes around, and then Matthew is left standing at one point. Do you remember this, Matthew? This is what I heard. So they go, okay, Matthew, you won. Why are you special? And he wouldn't say anything. Do you remember? Is this true? You don't remember, huh? And they go, come on, Matthew, we're all special. Why are you special? And he goes, he wouldn't say anything. And he said, they kept on prodding him, and finally he yells, I'm not special! Right? And I was really proud that he said that. That he's no better than anybody else. We're no better than anybody else. We're not better than other people because we have these special talents, or we could sing, or we could dance, or we could get our grades. We're not special. He wanted to keep on playing the game. That's why he yelled, I'm not special. Because he liked, he wanted to keep on playing musical chairs. But this idea that we're not special because of our unique talents, abilities, giftings, is actually countercultural. The reason why we're special isn't because of who we are. We're special because of what God has done for us, right? We're special because God created us, and then while we were still slaves and orphans, God adopted us. That's why we're special. We have worth, we have importance, not because of what we do, but because of what God has done. And so, when you have a high view of God, when you're thinking about God, then you have humility, because compared to God, who are we, right? And that's what we want to teach Matthew. Keep on feeling you're not special, right? So in contrast to the teddy bear dads, you're special, you're good enough, we're saying, huh. It's only because of what Christ has done for us that we're special. Amen? So, I just want to, I'm sorry, I've been talking so long. Here's my last picture. Because you're sons, because we've been adopted, because we have a panda dad, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls Abba Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you an heir. I just want to conclude on this last note about our panda dad, and that because we've been adopted into God's family, our first family, we can call out Abba Father and have this special relationship. Adoption means we have this great, amazing relationship with our panda dad. And you can see this picture. See the panda dad? That's not a real panda, in case you were wondering. That's a guy coming in human form, dressing up like a panda to take care of a panda. And he dresses up like a panda so that the little baby orphan panda won't feel scared, right? And will allow them to handle them. And eventually they'll be able to be socialized back into panda world instead of the human world. But think about this guy in the panda suit, right? You think that's a fun job? It's sort of fun because you get to like play with baby pandas. But this is Sichuan, China. This is one of the three furnaces of China. Think about this. Think of the oppressive humidity in one of the furnaces of China. It's super hot, and then you got to wear a stupid little panda costume for your job, right? That's the love of this guy for his pandas. He's enduring being a panda. To care for the panda, right?
He's going to learn how to walk. He's going to learn how to walk.
That little panda's going to have human. He's like, look at him. I have opposable thumbs. But our panda father did the exact same thing as this guy, right? He left heaven and came to earth in human form to love us. And he, not only did he come to earth to take on our form as an orphan, he felt abandoned like God, by God. Not only did he understand what we're going through and suffer, but he gave us his spirit so that we could say, Abba, Father. And When Jesus said, Abba, Father, it was one of the last scenes was in the garden again at Gethsemane, and he was thinking, this is his last night on earth, he was praying to God, right? Praying to his Father. He was praying, Abba, Father. Jesus was calling out to the Father, and he wasn't calling out to a tiger dad father that he was afraid of. He wasn't calling out to a teddy bear father where he's saying, Father, validate me. He was calling out to a heavenly Father with whom he had placed all his trust. Right? The world is against me. My friends have betrayed me. But I trust in you, Abba, Father. And this is a Father that he obeyed to the end, even to the death. That's our Panda Father. The Father who is worthy of complete trust. The Father who's worthy of complete obedience. That's our Father. And that's what I want to leave you with, Homo Christ. We're adopted by a Father. He loves us so much that we could call him our own. Amen. Thanks.
I'm going to start playing and give you a little bit of time to read through the reflection questions and kind